Appreciate the invitation again to come out and speak with you. Didn't get to come out last month, traveling and exhaustion purposes. And so we appreciate even more being able to see all you guys again. When we look through the New Testament, oftentimes, especially in Paul's writings, we have this analogy being drawn of the Christian as an athlete. They run the race. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he doesn't box as if he's beating the air. He mentions different ways in which we compete. Even when we talk about a crown of life or a crown of victory, we're talking about the Roman games. The crown of victory was an athletic thing. And so we see this throughout the scriptures, and I got to thinking about it a couple weeks ago, and there's two ways to kind of come at this lesson, or to come at this idea. It's either it is how to succeed as an athlete, or an examination of the failed athlete. And sometimes the failed athlete is a better story, so I chose to come at it from that side of things. How to fail as an athlete. If you like watching sports, you're into sports, reading about it or playing them, every year it seems like there's somebody who comes out that is the perfect picture of the failed athlete, somebody who we thought was going to win, somebody who we thought was going to be the best coming maybe out of the NFL draft or something, or coming into the draft. We thought these people would succeed far beyond everybody else, and then they get to the major leagues or in baseball or the NFL in football, or maybe it's the PGA Tour or something different. They get to these professional levels or even the collegiate levels, and they're kind of a bust. They're not quite as good. They can't keep up for one reason or another. Maybe if you're into football, that the name Ryan Leaf comes to your mind. If you're not into football, you're probably thinking, who is Ryan Leaf? And the reason you're thinking that is because he was a number one draft pick who was a bust. He never became famous for anything other than not making it. And so if you're kind of into the sport, if you like football and you're into the NFL, maybe you've heard his name, but most people haven't. And it's somebody who they thought was going to be a franchise quarterback and a franchise star, but ultimately he was unable to keep up with the demands of professional athleticism. And so we see this a lot in the church as well. We have athletes who, for one reason, fail, one reason or another. And I think when we look at a failure in the athletic world, we could kind of see a pattern in why people aren't successful. And then I think we have our eye on professional sports a lot, but I think we could follow this all the way down to high school and junior sports, where kids, maybe they might be athletic, but they don't present themselves in a way that is beneficial for success. And so the failed athlete, I think, has some similar characteristics as we go through that we could look at. I think the first thing that I notice when watching professional sports in one way or another, one of the biggest reasons we see a team or a athlete fail is they have no commitment. They haven't committed to what they're doing. We see this in athletes who try to go play multiple sports. Or maybe they just didn't want to be drafted by a certain team. Famously, I think it was Eli Manning who was drafted and at one point said, I'm not going there, and ended up somewhere else. And so there's a failure in this relationship, but there's a failure to succeed because you haven't bought into the system. You haven't bought into the sport, maybe, or there's a somewhat popular rookie this year, I think he's playing for the Panthers, that plays both offense and defense, and he is no Deion Sanders in skill level, although he came out of Colorado where Deion Sanders coaches. But we see this in the church as well, where we see Christians who can't quite seem to get their footing because they haven't decided that they want to be fully committed to this. They haven't been fully committed to God. And we see this story every year where a player or a team has too many focuses outside of the sport. They have too many focuses outside, and maybe in their lives, in the private realm, or maybe it's too many distractions within the locker room. They're not committed to the success of the team. It's easy to see how a lack of commitment and distractions from high school to professional, how that could interrupt how you perform as an athlete. Well, it could also interrupt how you perform as a Christian. We look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah calls out King Ahab, and he tells him to bring his priests, the priests of Baal, to Mount Carmel. And this is a story that most of us are probably pretty familiar with. And as he starts to speak to the people on Mount Carmel in verse 22, it says, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is good, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And so we have a failure in Israel, a drastic failure in Israel in the days of King Ahab. Where Jezebel brings in, the queen brings in her gods and her priests, their prophets, and they turn Israel away from Jehovah, or further away from Jehovah. They were already kind of on the wrong path since the days of Jeroboam, but Ahab carries the sins of Jeroboam so much further. In this scene, Elijah brings, this is right before he offers, he challenges the priest of Baal. But he tells the children of Israel, he says, you can't falter between, how long will you falter between two opinions? Pick a side. Pick something to be committed to. We see the same mentality when the Israelites conquer the land in the last days of Joshua. The end of the book of Joshua, where we quote, "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." That statement starts with, "Choose for yourself who you will serve, whether it be the God of your fathers on the other side of the rivers, or the Lord Jehovah who brought you out of into the land out of Egypt." And then he says, "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." But here again, Joshua is saying, "You have to choose. You have to choose who you're going to serve. You have to actually be committed to one side or the other." Because you cannot have both. You cannot have it both ways. In fact, Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 during the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished telling them to not focus on themselves when they pray, not to pray in public where you could be heard, but pray in private, not to give where people are, sound the trumpet at your coming when you give, not to fast out on the street, distorting your appearance. And then he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. He ends that by saying, you cannot serve two masters. In verse 24, he says, either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and riches, or mammon, as the New King James says, translates it. So here, Jesus, we can apply this directly to laying up for yourself treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. But throughout the entirety of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is saying you need to focus on God. You need to take the focus off of yourself, off of the riches, off your riches. Here in a minute, in a few verses, he would say not to focus on the basic necessities of this world, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. He says these things are the things the Gentiles have to worry about. But you should focus on the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Says you can't focus on the things of this world, fame and riches, or even what you will eat and what you will wear, and focus on God. You have to pick one. You can only have one as your master. Either the things of this world is your master, or the things of God, or God himself is your master. You can't choose it. Choose both ways. And so when it comes to commitment, the Christian has to choose. We have to decide, am I actually going to serve God? Am I actually going to put off the things of this world? When we look in Hebrews chapter 12, coming off of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is commonly the roll call of faith. Here's a list of examples of men and women from the Old Testament who trusted God, heard the words of God, believed God, and obeyed God, and in faith they did these things. And they all looked for a greater reward, as Abraham did. And then when we get to chapter 12, he says, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, since look back at all these people who lived in faith, who served God and forsook the things of this world, like Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead chose to suffer affliction with the children of God. So he made a choice to put off the world and commit himself to God. And to be called a child of God. He says, since looking back at this great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's that athletic analogy again. And so he says, we need to put off the things that are holding us back. Some of those things are sinful. There's two things mentioned here, the weight and sin. Some of those things are sinful, and we definitely need to put those away from us. But we also cannot serve God if we're being held back by the things of this world. If we love the things of this world more than we love God, we will be held back from God. We cannot serve the things here that we want to hold on to and God himself. A half-committed soul cannot finish the race. A half-committed Christian cannot serve God. Christ calls us to pick up our cross every single day, be willing to sacrifice absolutely everything. Lay down our life even and serve him. When Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, when Christ says, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. He's about to go to the cross. He's talking about marching to the cross. Pick up your cross. He's literally saying, I'm marching up the hill to be crucified. I'm going to die. And if you want to serve me, then you also have to be willing to lay aside the things of this world, pick up your death sentence, and walk up the hill. And so we cannot, just like any other athlete, we cannot be tied down by the things of this world and tied down by things outside of the prize and expect to reach the prize. We can't expect to run a race with weight strapped to our back, the weights of this world strapped to our back. In the same way, we need to be committed to the goal of Christ. We need to be willing to set aside the things that are of this world. The second thing that often is the detriment of athletes is a lack of drive. They have all the strength in the world, they have all the commitment in the world, but they just have no fire. They have no zeal. They have no commitment. Well, maybe they have the commitment, but they have no drive to move forward. It is easy to see when a player feels defeated or when somebody has given up on a race or given up on a competition. I may or may not have made this point a couple weeks ago after watching a really horrible display by the Chiefs defense. And watching one of our star defensive players just stop in the middle of a play and basically throw up his hands. So may or may not have that in the back of my mind, putting this lesson together. But this idea that we get so far into the race and we just throw the reins up in the air. This is one of the things that annoys me about the Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. Because it's basically saying, it's out of my hands, I'm not going to do anything about it. Let me throw my hands, besides the fact that if you throw your hands up while driving, you're putting everybody around you in danger. Besides that, it's just that, put it out of my hands. I'm going to throw it up in the air, there's nothing I can do about it, so you just do everything. That lack of dedication, that lack of drive, that lack of zeal, doesn't win competitions. And it doesn't help the Christian in completing our duties. It doesn't help the Christian in doing the work that is set before us. In Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, says, coming off of, this is a long list of instructions to the churches. So the context goes all the way back to verse 1 and 2, where we're told to have a renewed mind, to renew our minds, and to serve God, be transformed from the world, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed from the world by the renewing of our minds. One of the things he tells us is not lagging and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so don't lag behind in your diligence, but be fervent in spirit. That idea of being fervor, having fervor, being fervent in spirit, this is drive, this is zeal. So the things that Paul is telling the Christian to do, whether it is a basic thing like have hospitality or pray for one another, or to do the work of the Lord in evangelism or in preaching the gospel, or just holding one another accountable. Or maybe it's when we pray for one another, or when we grieve with one another, or when we rejoice with one another. The things that we do for the Lord, we need to be fervent when we do it. We need to have a zeal for the God, a zeal for the Lord. When we look in the book of Revelation, we go to the seven churches of Asia. It's almost repeated through here. It seems like you have seven churches in this Asia Minor, this area, and most of them, in one way or another, are told, you know, I've seen the work that you were capable of. I've seen the things that you have done. When we look at Ephesus, he says, I've seen the works. I've seen that you have tested those who call themselves apostles who are not. You found them to be a liar. You stood for the truth. But in the end, he also says, I have this against you. And in the case of Ephesus, he says that you have lost your first love. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 15, he says, I know your works that you are neither, this is Laodicea, I know your works that you are neither cold nor hot, I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because of your, you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and I do not know, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that your shame, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so we have this this church in Laodicea, who's kind of the poster child for being having a lack of zeal, being lukewarm. The idea you've lost all fire, you've lost all fire, drive for the work. And it's easy to see in the very short description we have of Laodicea, it's easy to see why they have lost this fire. So they've laid back, they've become rich, they've become successful, they're kind of resting back on past accomplishments. He says, you don't even realize that those accomplishments mean nothing. You don't even realize that the things that you have around you are worthless. You are actually poor and miserable, naked. You're dying. The conclusion here, the idea, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is when the body rejects something, it vomits it out. This is Jesus saying, I'm rejecting you and I will cast you out of my body. He says, unless you repent, you need to be zealous and repent. And so there's this danger that Christians have when they're doing work for the Lord, and maybe things are going really well. There's a lot of seats being filled in the congregation, a lot of hands committed to work, and so we can relax. We can maybe not push so hard for unity in the body, or maybe we don't have to push so hard for the word of God to be spread in the community, because look at all the success that we have, look at all the things that are around us, or maybe we've given up in a community. I worked, don't want to not trying to speak bad about anybody, but I worked for over about a decade at the Lake of the Ozarks, and it's a community that'll beat you up if you're trying to if you're trying not only to live righteously but spread the word of God. It's a group, a culture, and an environment where people aren't really curious about God anymore. They just want to be left alone. And so it's hard to study with people. It's hard to do work there. And the one who came was there before me had trouble with it as well. And then I came and I had trouble with it. It's easy to lose zeal in that environment. And I think that environment's just about everywhere. It's easy to lose that zeal when you think that there's nothing you can do anymore. When you think that there's nothing, it doesn't matter how hard I try at this, I'm just going to fail at it anyway. And so it's easy to give up that zeal. And we see that. What happens when, like, if we look at the analogy, what happens with when, say, a runner gives up the race and they just stop altogether? Well, they never finish, right? Maybe they make it to the finish line, but it's long after most of the spectators have gone home. We see this in marathons all the time where people who maybe weren't suited for that kind of race come in, you know, hours and hours and hours after the fight is already done. And so when we lose zeal, we stop halfway through, we feel gassed, and we just stop. Well, we're worthless to the play. We're worthless to the race. And here, Jesus is saying, you have become lukewarm. You don't have a place in the body. I will vomit you out. So when our zeal for Christ grows cold, a race slows to a crawl, and oftentimes Christians just drop out altogether. And so if it's failure after failure after failure after failure, oftentimes self-inflicted wounds, oftentimes Christians think they cannot finish, and so they just stop. And so there's a necessity for drive here, a necessity for zeal. When Paul talks to Titus, remember, Paul writes to Titus, and the reason for his writing is just so that Titus can set in order the things that are at Crete. And so he's giving instructions how to fill up what is lacking in the congregation here. And in Titus chapter 2, in verse 13 and 14, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And so here, recognition goes to Christ, who has, notice, redeemed us. He has bought us with his own blood. He has paid the price for us, and he purchased us back out of sin, so that he could have a people that is special, set apart from the world. And what kind of people is he looking for? What kind of person is supposed to be in the body of Christ? Well, those who have been set aside and who are zealous for good works. People who are not just in thought committed to God, but in passion and in dedication committed to God, who push forward through adversity. When we don't push forward through when we can't push forward through adversity and our drive is completely gone, we fail. All right. Third and finally, final point, common characteristic in failed athletes is a lack of discipline. And so there's no discipline. Maybe it's a culture within the team altogether, or maybe it's just a problem with an individual, but there is no discipline in the individual. A lack of discipline or self-control has been the downfall of so many good athletes. You could probably spend the next few hours in a conversation about all of the professional athletes who have thrown their life completely in the garbage because of the choices they made in their personal life, or the choices they made even on the field or in competition that destroyed their professional life. There several come to mind. You might think of the extreme example, like O.J. Simpson. extreme example of somebody who throws his life away, who is a world-renowned athlete. I think of more recently Antonio Brown, who was passed from team to team. And ultimately, his criminal record and lawsuits and his off-the-field antics caught up to become on-the-field antics, in which he very theatrically stripped his jersey and told off his coach and stormed out of a game in the middle of the second quarter, I think. And so he had a lack of discipline in his life that led to a lack of discipline on the field. And when we can't control ourselves, when we don't have basic self-control, we're doomed. The only thing we can do is fail, because we cannot control the basic urges of our bodies. We can't control the basic thoughts of our mind. We can't bring ourselves into personal captivity. And this is destroyed far, not speaking as athletes, but as Christians, not having the ability to control basic thoughts and emotions and action has destroyed men that I would have considered far greater than me. And we see this, and if you pay attention and you're around long enough in the church, you will see this, where a lack of self-control destroys the Christian. I don't know how many, I could probably count if you gave me a minute, but I don't know how many preachers that I personally know have been destroyed, not just professionally, but spiritually and in their life, have completely destroyed every part of their family and every part of their life because they couldn't control themselves physically when led into temptation. But if we fight the fight with self-control, we can overcome these things. We can overcome the basic things of this world. All we have to do is learn how to control the basic urges of the body. When Peter was giving his what would be one of his final addresses, he tells us to add to our faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. This idea of self-control here that Peter talks to us about is that once you believe in God, well, also have moral excellency and apply also knowledge, and once you have knowledge, control yourself based on that knowledge. Take what God has given you and control yourself and your thoughts, control your actions, your thoughts, and your speech. In every way, bring yourself into subjection. If we fight the fight without self-control, Paul describes this as one who is punching the air. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I mentioned it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24 beginning, he says, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, or controls themselves, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified. And so Paul, here he's saying, we run this race, and people who compete in a race, they don't run half-heartedly as if they're not going to win the race. They compete to achieve the prize, to be the winner. He says, I don't run half-heartedly. And so he's saying, as I preach to you and I give you instruction, I do not run half-heartedly as if I'm not going to obtain the prize. And we know from his writings to Timothy at the end of his life where he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. There is a crown of life laid up for me. Paul was confident. He's, I'm not fighting this fight. I'm not running this race to lose. I intend to obtain the goal. He says, as I preach to you, I don't run as if I'm not going to obtain the goal. And then he says, I do not fight, thus I fight, not as if I'm beating the air. Think of this as what is the boxer who is punching air? Well, it's the boxer who's missing his opponent. It's the boxer who's throwing all of his strength into nothing and then wears himself out and in the end is knocked out or in the end falls down. So he said, I don't fight as if I'm going to beat the air. I'm not shadow boxing here. I'm fighting to obtain the prize. I'm fighting to win the fight. And then he says, I discipline my body. I bring myself into subjection, every part of me into subjection, lest when I preach to you, I myself become disqualified. I'm preaching to you, and he's telling the church in Corinth. Now, think of the things that he's telling the church in 1 Corinthians, all the things that they need to fix, all the changes they need to make, the challenges like putting people out that are loved ones, saying, I don't command you these things half-heartedly. I don't tell you to do these things and to fix these problems as if, in a sense where I'm not willing to do the same thing. I preach to you as one who is willing to do the things I preach about. I'm not running a fight, running a race in vain. I'm not fighting a fight in vain. Ultimately, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness." So here again, Paul's giving instruction to Timothy, who is the preacher who he has sent. This is his son in the faith who he has sent to Ephesus for basically the same reason he sends Titus to Crete. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus to charge the church not to teach any other doctrine, not to go aside to false doctrines, and essentially to steal from Titus to set things in order, or to keep things in order in Ephesus. And so he says, while you're doing this, reject old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. So in the same way that Paul is saying, I do not fight in vain, I do the things that I tell you to do, he's telling Timothy, when you go and speak to these men, when you go and speak to this congregation, you need to exercise yourself towards godliness. You need to reject the fables that are coming out of this culture in Ephesus. Verse 8, he says, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that is now, that now is, and of that which is to come." So he says, he's using this analogy again. He's saying, you're exercising yourself to godliness. You know, exercise is profitable. When you do it for your body, it profits a little bit. When you exercise towards godliness, it is profitable for the life that is to come, the life that is hereafter. And so here again, Paul is saying, telling Timothy, you need to compete. You need to keep the doctrine that you are preaching to these other people. As Paul says, I'm not fighting the fight. I'm not fighting half-heartedly while telling you to contend earnestly. So that I'm also contending earnestly for the faith. Failed athletes who never train, who are not faithful in practices daily, who are not faithful to commit themselves to strict routine and to deny themselves things of this world, things of the flesh, athletes fail because they indulge in the flesh. Every day we must choose discipline over comfort. Every day we must choose obedience over ease and holiness over habit. We have to give up the things of this world, to lay aside the things that are holding us back. Self-discipline physically is beneficial in almost every way. In every situation, self-discipline is physically beneficial. But spiritual discipline, self-discipline, is far more beneficial than any other kind of self-control. So let's look at some takeaways this evening. There are about 81,000 college football players who compete every year. 81,000. That's a much larger number than I was anticipating. when I looked it up. There's about 81,000 college football players who compete every year, and every year 250 of those 81,000 roughly are drafted into the NFL. 250 out of 81,000. And so the players who are successful in their field in football and make it into the professional football turns out to be about 1.6%. How many Christians do you think are successful in making it to their goal? How many people are in this world? Well, there's just over 8 billion people in this world. How many of them do you think make it to the end of the race? I want you to think of that 1% or that 1.6% of football players and realize that the number for Christians is much lower. Much, much lower. Members of the Christians who hold to the name Church of Christ make up about 0.1% of the population, or 0.01% is one or the other. I know that's a big difference in statistically, that's a big difference. But it's not even a percentage, a full percentage point. And so, and then maybe realize that that's including the United Christian Church, which is not even our United Church of Christ, which is not really what we would consider a Church of Christ. And then eliminate all the churches of Christ who've gone by the wayside, bringing in false doctrines, such as the house church movement or 80-70 doctrine or anything like that. Even if we give allowances for what we would call liberal versus conservative, we're looking at a very, very small percentage of people who are even in the race. Of that 1.6%, how many of those players do you think make it to the NFL without commitment, with no drive, without self-discipline, who just do whatever they want in their day-to-day life and then just magically make it into the 250 people who make it each year into the NFL? By the way, 250 don't make it to the NFL. 250 are drafted into the NFL, and then there's a bunch of cuts. And so it's much less than that, actually. And so how many do you think, how many of those athletes do you think just let themselves go? Just had no self-discipline. How many Christians do you think make it into heaven with no discipline, with no commitment, with no zeal? I would say it's zero. If we lose focus here, there is no way that we're fighting to the end of the fight or running to the end of the race. And so the message is, or the lesson for us is to look at the failures that we see constantly around us and learn from that. I see people destroy their lives every single day. Maybe not people I know personally, but I hear it every day. If you talk to Sam on a regular basis, I know Sam knows way more people than he should. He has too many people who talk to him. But when I talk to him, there's always something. There's always something that is going sideways somewhere. And maybe it's not in Rogers. Maybe it's not with Sam personally. But it's just stress that he has from a friend. As Paul said, that he has a constant stress for those who are members of those who are in the faith, the brethren. We see it every day. We look around us, and whether in our private lives or our spiritual lives, physically, we see failures constantly. And what's worse than failing is looking around and having all the examples of success and failure and failing yourself to learn from it, to look at it and realize that's not where we want to be. So look at the failures. Look at the Samsons until the end of his life. Look at the Samsons and look at David and Bathsheba. Look at the people around you, and I'm sure we have personal examples too, but look at those and realize there are failed athletes. There are people who failed in their run one way or another. And learn to dodge that. Learn to stay away from that. Put that put on that zeal, that commitment, and discipline yourself. I appreciate your attention tonight. Tonight, if there's anyone here who who's a member of the church, who needs prayers from the saints here, needs help, we're all committed to helping one another, and I know that the elders here and the brethren here are happy to and eager to help in any way that they can.